long year for you, and we're thankful for your endurance, that even though the body has been frustrated, we are thankful for your heart and your soul. Well, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4 again as we go back to that. But before we do, I still have a couple things I want to share. And one is that I want to be able to introduce to you Mr. Nathan William Conover, who is in the back for the first time. So congratulations to my kids. We got another grandchild. Where is he? Is he there? Okay. I won't have you hold him up to everybody. But that's number 4, so we're excited about that. And then also make sure you mark on your calendars on the 10th that it's not just that we're going to have a meal provided for everybody. I think Russ said that, bring salad, dessert, but then come over to our house afterwards for some fun fellowship and cookies and so forth. Well, thankfully, we get together today to worship the God of the Bible. And we do not come together for feelings necessarily. We do not come together for a bunch of created fables or myths, as Joe read from us in 2 Peter chapter 1. And you think about it, Peter was near the end of his life when he wrote 2 Peter. He was writing as a dying man to make sure that the gospel continued. He wanted to make sure that it wasn't myths that were passed on, but it was the facts of the gospel to be the foundation on which the Church of Jesus Christ was to live out. Martin Lloyd-Jones, on a Christmas morning sermon, used that text actually about 60 years ago. And he basically said, and I'll quote part of it, he said, "The world is putting all its attention into ideas and drawing attention away from the facts." And whether it be the Christmas season, as Joe had just talked about, or whether it be us dealing with seeking to be faithful as a group of people called the local church, that what we want to do is make sure that we don't fall prey to what we're going to see in Ephesians 4 today by every new thing that's out there, by every wind of doctrine, by everything that may sound good but may not necessarily be good. And so it's with that that we come back to Paul's words to us in Ephesians 4. As I warned you, we're not going to hurry through this. And Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 are masterful at dealing with us as individuals within the corporate setting as God works out his purpose to be able to present to himself his church in all that we are to be. And someday he will present his church to himself, no spot or wrinkle. And we're in the process of trying to take care of that even right now. So look in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm just going to read the verses 11 through 16 again. And then we're going to go through a couple points. And we're just going to get started on really what begins a whole prelude to how we're to live with each other for the rest of the book. In verse 11, Paul writes, "And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Well, you can see in your bulletin there that there's two main things we're going to look at. And one just deals with what actually we I think it would be more appropriate. If you want to have a Christmas season, call it the season of just being reminded of what should be an everyday reality and an everyday truth. And that's the truth of the incarnation. Not necessarily a special mass, but it's the realization that God, a reminder, God became a man. It says in Colossians 2 that the incarnational truth that in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Everything that we would want in God, God became for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. I love the thought of that real, well, we could say Christmas Eve, whenever that was. And it kind of looks behind the curtain in Hebrews chapter 10, where it's as if the Son is saying to the Father, a body thou hast prepared for me. Why? Because he said, in sacrifices you were never pleased. And so this one sacrifice, this is what will please you. And so to have that sacrifice, the Son says to the Father in chapter 10, verse 4, a body thou hast prepared for me. So this is a body in which all the fullness of deity is dwelling in bodily form. As Joe mentioned in Sunday school, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we beheld his glory, and it says, full of grace and truth. And Pilate would ask, well, so many people ask today, well, Jesus, what is truth? And so in John's gospel, you go from chapter 1 to chapter 18, and Pilate's saying, what's truth? And Jesus simply answers him, and basically he starts on a scenario saying, you know, you have your kingdom, I have my kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were this world, I would certainly be reacting to you differently. We would be fighting with different tools and different measures. But because my kingdom is not of this world, you don't understand. And so Pilate says, well, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, and I quote, you say correctly that I'm a king. For this I've been born, and for this I've come into the world. And then he gives the premise, he says, to testify to the truth. That the truth of the incarnation becomes essential. And that's why in the previous chapter in John's gospel, John 17, Jesus in his prayer as the high priest interceding to the Father on behalf of those that the Father has given to him, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. When Paul met together with the Ephesian elders and he called for them and they met in Miletus and he's saying goodbye to them, and there's going to be many tears and hugging that separates that time in which they say goodbye. Paul said, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. And the whole context of Ephesians 4 is the church, the word of God, the church built upon the word of God, and the people of God with the word of God, by the Spirit of God, building each other up to be more like Jesus Christ. And so our hope should be what Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 16. He says, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. It's the word of Christ that we want to dwell richly in us. That salvation isn't just a get out of jail free card. We just don't circle around the board and we get out of jail free. But we live on that board of life. And in living that, then we find ourselves in the need of God's grace daily, the word of his grace, where he builds us up and then he brings us together to build each other up. And that is until we stand face to face before him. So a couple quick things, and that's the design to maturity. We've already seen that. God gives leaders. Why? To equip the saints for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. How's that done? No leader has any authority in the church whatsoever apart from this. This is the authority of God right here, his truth. And God's design is to use his truth to feed his people so that they grow into the image of the living word, Jesus Christ. And that's what Joe spoke at 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, on dealing with the Reformation sola scriptura, that it's the word of God alone. But it doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen mechanically. It doesn't happen easily. And it doesn't happen quickly. We will get to Ephesians 6 someday. And in Ephesians 6, we will see that there's a spiritual battle going on. We will deal for the rest of Ephesians 4 and on into Ephesians 5. About the battle within each of us called sin. That we all come to this word of grace constantly in the need of his grace, that God might grace us then in the lives of other people. That's what the church is to, how we are to function. When Paul met with those elders of Ephesus in Miletus, he said, therefore, and I quote, I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. See, if preaching the whole counsel of God were simple, and if it were popular, Paul wouldn't have had to shrink from it. He said, this is great. But instead he said, I did not shrink from giving you what you really need. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Then he goes on later to say, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. And he says, you know where they're going to arise from? From within. And so he gives the warning and he says in verse 31, therefore be on the alert and remember that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And that's that balance I want us to see, that it's not going to be done easy, but it's going to be done by God's grace according to his truth, by his love. Secondly, there's the difficulty to maturity. Look at verse 14 of Ephesians 4. The difficulty to maturity as a result, and you see the contrast here, between maturity, now he goes to the illustration of children. We are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by deceit, craftiness in deceitful scheming. He says, as a result, Paul wants them to grow beyond these things. That's why we are to be building each other up. We are not to be spiritually as children. We are to grow in our understanding of who God is and what he's called us to, and we are to live that out amongst each other. Children, first, they need to learn to grow. To grow, they need to learn to crawl, then to finally stand. They wobble, then they walk, then they walk, then they run, and that's the way it happens. But it doesn't happen easily and doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen mechanically. Thursday, we had a house full. And I was sitting there, and Jessica was at another table, and she had Mia, excuse me, standing right behind her, and she was in a folding chair. So Mia stepped inside the folding chair and then grabbed onto the top of it. Well, you know, that's disaster, because Mia's not going to just step right out of the folding chair, because she doesn't realize that there's a little bar behind her. So I went and grabbed her, but that's a child. They can't stand on their own, or they might be able to stand on their own, and if they do stand and there's any obstacles, they're sure to fall down. That's how people without a firm foundation in the Word of God are, and that's what Paul says we're not to be. Well, look again, and it says here, as a result, we're no longer to be children. And then he says, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. And so I'm going to take a little different approach. Rather than explain what some of those words mean, I'm going to give you some modern day examples, because that seems in many ways to be more biblical, because that's what Paul did. He warned and he used real names. And if any of you are offended by me using real names, I only do that because that's part of the calling of the one who stands here, is that according to Titus chapter 1, not only are they able to and to give sound doctrine, but also to refute those who are the gainsayers. And so the first thing, I have a bunch of E's and we're not going to get through all these, and then we're going to move on to verse 15. But the first thing, I just gave it the entitlement sham. I mean, people can say the entitlement generation. In a sense, since Genesis 3, every generation has been an entitlement generation. But especially in the world of religion, and Peter spoke to that about myths, there is an entitlement sham where we get into the idea of God because we can get something out of it. And let me ask you something to begin this, is that if God himself didn't offer us anything, he'd still be worthy of our worship, wouldn't he? If God said, I'm going to send all of you to hell, I don't give a rip about any of you, God would still be the first and foremost thing of the entire universe, because he alone is God. But what do? We want to have God and what God can give to me. It's kind of like, you know, John Kennedy said in his inaugural address, you know, don't ask what your country can do what for you, but what you can do for your country. In a sense, we have that ideal spiritually. So what we do is we go for something that attracts us. Attracts us because it sounds good. And I'm just going to make this real. The first one I'm going to deal with is a book I have in front of me. It's by Andrew Womack. It's not Womack. I keep saying Womack. I'm sorry, but it's Womack. And I only say this because this is right here in this town, and you guys need to be reminded from time to time, and I haven't mentioned his name in months, but you better know, because people will say, well, it sounds so good. Well, listen to this. This book starts off. This, by the way, this book is the commentary on Romans. And it starts off, and it's double spaced, too. It doesn't go through all 16 chapters. It's kind of like a, and please take this, like I'm saying it in love to protect you, but it's kind of like having a 5,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, and you got 20 pieces, and you don't have a clue how they're going to go. It says start, and it starts out good. Grace, the power of the gospel. It's not what you did, but what Jesus did. Amen. That's great. You open up. And it says the book of Romans is the Apostle Paul's masterpiece. You bet. It's, well, that and the rest of everything he wrote. You know, he starts out, Paul wrote the Romans, his Christians in Rome. And there's some good things in here. And you skip through and you skip through. And all of a sudden he comes to Romans 1:15 where he says, I want to get to Rome so I can preach the gospel. He says, I'm eager to preach the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, what is it? It's the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith. That's pretty simple. But listen to this book. The word salvation has become a religious cliche that many people associate with initial born-again experience. I'd say that's sadly true. Well, let's define that. What does he mean? Salvation is a package deal. It's not only a forgiveness of sins. How you get this out of Romans, I have no idea. But it also includes healing, deliverance, and prosperity. Therefore, when the scripture says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, it's not just talking about how to be born again and have your sins forgiven. It also means that the gospel, the grace of God, is the power of God unto healing, unto deliverance, unto prosperity, until everything that comes to us as a result of being born again, it's talking about your relationship with God. Do you need to be healed? The power for healing is in the gospel. Do you need to be prospered financially, the power for financial prosperity is in the gospel. And he goes on. And Paul said, we're not to be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. That's not the gospel. So beware. And be kind, because there's people that are swallowing that left and right. But you got to know what's understood in order to be able to properly help them. Secondly, there's the entitlement sham. In fact, just listen. What did Paul say about that? 2 Corinthians 5 says, and he died for all so that they may live, may no longer live for themselves. The gospel's not about ourselves. It's about the glory of Christ. Secondly, the erroneous need for an experience. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. The erroneous need for an experience. There's nothing wrong with an experience. I'd rather go play golf than watch it on TV. You experience something that way. Walter, do you like to watch hunting? Would you rather go hunting? Would you rather read about hunting or go hunting? Yeah, go hunting. Did you get anything this year?
Not elk coming.
Okay. Did anybody in this church get anything? Wow. You got something, Jay? I sit there, I go, you know what? The money that's spent for hunting in this church, I hope you enjoy it. Come play golf with me next year. People want something to happen. Acts chapter 2, listen. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind that filled the whole house where they were sitting, and it appeared to them as tongues, as fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Spirit and began speaking other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And you go, that had to be quite an experience. I mean, I can't imagine all of a sudden you're there. But by the time you get to the end of the chapter, the focus is not in the experience. And actually, if there's any group of people that had a right to say, we just want to enjoy this experience, it was those people experiencing the work of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. But you skip down to verse 42, and it says, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. And it didn't stop there. It says later, verse 44, they had all things in common. What did they do in verse 45? They began selling their property and possessions, were sharing. Verse 46, day by day, continue with one mind in the temple, breaking bread house to house, taking meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, and praising God. If anybody had a right to say, we're going to just get locked up and enjoy this experience, it was those people. But they got locked up, devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. There's the endeavor to feel emotions. Nothing wrong with emotions. But that's not the focal point, because our emotions can be rather fickle, can't they? And what Joe read earlier in 2 Peter chapter 1, where it says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of the things that you already know. That's not real emotional. That's not real moving. I already know it. Now we have to review the same thing. Why? No, but that's what we actually need. Flying through this. You know, with emotions, you know what? Just if I can sidestep a little bit here. Joe always says, you can throw something at me if you want. You can throw something at me here. But, you know, one of the things that there's so many books that get written. And we have such a touchy-feely people in Western society, and the touchy-feely stuff doesn't help in the day of suffering. And it's amazing to me how much garbage has been written about what our hope is to be is Christ's return. And there's so many bad things written on that. Why? Because people want to have this emotional experience rather than saying, no, this is what God has written. That's enough for me. Whether I feel good right now or not. There's the endeavor to feel emotions. There's the escapades I put here of the entrepreneur. We always need to move on to something new. Because we don't have, and I couldn't do this because it doesn't start with a need, but we don't have immediate gratification. Well, I didn't have immediate gratification. It didn't fit my needs. I'm out of here. Listen to this. If your primary motive is the thrill of a new venture, you'll probably struggle with the work of pastoral ministry. You'll need to give in-depth attention to the details of people's lives. Those people may not show much progress for a time. They may not submit quickly or easily to your counsel. But this is the work of pastoral ministry in any health of church. It's perseverance over a long period of time. If God allows, is the path to the greatest fruit in the lives of your people. It is also the path to your greatest joy. That's not just those who are in church leadership, but that's the whole church if we're to work out building itself together in love. But another one, the enormity of the event, because the Bible today has been taken over by consumerism. So we might say communers have become consumers. And I give you one quick quote. Peter Wagner, who's really one of the thoughts behind the modern church growth movement, I quote, he said, I don't think there's anything intrinsically wrong with the church growth principles we've developed. Yet, somehow they don't seem to work. Because statistically, the church isn't the same shape that it used to be. It hasn't changed anything. Why? Because change doesn't come through marketing. Change comes through God's truth. The extracurricular, And we could go on and on and on, meaning that the Bible's good, but God told me. The Bible's good, but I need something else. I need an experience. I need a little bit more. I mean, come on, just this. I remember when I was going to move away from Seattle and I quit golf, and I had one guy, I think I've told you this before, that I had lunch with a guy that's a very successful businessman in Seattle. And he looked at me and he said, "I just don't understand you." He said, "Why would you quit golf to go to seminary?" And I didn't have an answer except for, "Is this book? I want to understand who God is through his word." And this guy probably died the next day playing racquetball before he hit the floor. I don't think he'd be asking me that question today. And what's interesting is, I remember when I went, and I was the mascot for Red Robin, and one of the guys, the manager, said, "Honestly, can I ask you a question?" He says, "How can you go study the Bible? It's just one book." And I said, "You know what? If I had 100 lifetimes, I wouldn't begin to understand everything, because I can't understand an infinite God. He's incomprehensible. But that's life's goal, is to know God." Let me give you something here. Jim Adams actually sent me an article yesterday. It's really good. Some of you are familiar with the name Tony Campolo. Tony Campolo was popular back in the 70s and 80s, very liberal, more of a socialist than a Christian. In fact, he's now departed a lot of things he originally stood for, whether it be homosexuality or whatever. His son, Bart, is now famous for becoming what's an atheist. He, you know, doesn't like the term atheist. And if I could just summarize an article, Bart talks about his own progression. And it says here, when Campolo changed his theology to match his experience, it was the beginning of the end. So I say, be careful of taking this and not having this be enough. Because every time we step out the boundaries that God has given to us by his Spirit, within the context of how he's given it to us, it's dangerous ground. And even Bart Campolo, who rejects God and calls himself an atheist, in fact, he's now a quote-unquote humanistic chaplain, that he would warn you, that's where he fell flat in his face. So this week, I was going through some stuff, I was throwing things away, and I thought I'd lost this paper. It was written probably about 1820. This was my master's, and it's a very short paper, so you're very limited what you can do. It's only like 12 or 13 pages. But it's a comparative study of the doctrine of salvation, the Bible versus the Mormons, Church of Latter-day Saints. And we had a lady, Betty, that was living in our apartment house. She was the nicest lady, and Betty was a Mormon, so I actually borrowed her books, and then I went to her ward, and I interviewed the guys that were leading her ward, and I talked to the bishops that were over them, because you couldn't Google stuff back then. They didn't have electricity. And at the end, listen to this. In summary, the Mormon belief is illogical and cannot be true. In a former conversation with Bishop Joseph Morris, do you guys ever read any of your old paper and you think, did a 12-year-old do this? In a phone conversation with Bishop Joseph Morris, a full-time employee of the LDS Church, Morris said, this is a quote, "Either what God has revealed to our church is true, or it's one of the greatest fabricated lies of all time." Now, I wouldn't say it goes up as number one, but it's got to be in the top 100. Why? Because it goes beyond the Word of God. Whether it be through experience, whether that's a static or whether it's extracurricular prophecy or curricular revelation, the church is to be built up on the Word of God. Okay? That should be sufficient. I was thinking when I was writing my notes that I remember years ago, you know, Russ really likes watching, you know, the old Francis Schaeffer, and you see Francis Schaeffer and you see his hair, and sometimes he had a hat on, he's got the knickers on, he's got the hiking stick. And I remember reading an article, one of his last articles before Francis Schaeffer died, and he says, you know, there in Switzerland in Le Brie, and he says, sometimes I love to sit and I love to look out and enjoy the view, and I take my Bible, and sometimes I just put my hand on it. It's like I pat it. Because I think God gave me this so I could know him. May God help us not to be discontent with just this. People died for this, that we might have it. And 2 weeks ago, when Mark was preaching, I got to miss him, sadly, on speaking on faith alone from Galatians. I got the opportunity to speak for a time before a wedding with R.C. Sproul back in Florida. Well, R.C. Sproul is about 78 years old now, and he wouldn't be able to walk up these stairs without somebody helping him right now. He's on oxygen. He feels good, but his body is decaying. He comes in, he'd come in here, he'd have he's got a little cart, not a golf cart, but it's a little cart, and he's a golfer, he used to play, but he'd need help getting up the stairs, and once here he couldn't stand, he'd be sitting down while he gives a short sermon. That's all his body can handle. And I thought, what an example of the man who loves God's word, and he'll die preaching. To me, that's a great testimony. That's a greater testimony than some guy who gives all these great stories. Here's a guy that says, I don't care what I'm doing. I'm going to die preaching. I hope we die living it out. So secondly, there's the incarnational truth. And now we flip-flop from the incarnation focusing on Christ to the incarnational truth that deals with us, that is to show the glory of Christ. And I want you to make sure you understand that. And I got three quick things here that we're just going to start this morning. And the first is truth. The second is truth in love. And the third is truth together in love. And the first thing there is truth. You'll see, look at Ephesians 4, verse 15. And your Bibles are going to say different things, but they're all going to say something about speaking the truth, and then it's to be done in love. And it's a contrast. It's a contrast. There's a but in there. Verse 14, it's talking about those who, by their deceitful scheming, they help people to just flip-flop in their spiritual walk. They don't help them to grow to be mature. And I want you to see something real quick before we move on. One is, people will say, well, the person's so sincere, they really mean well. What the way Paul lined this up is the person that comes in deceitful scheming, not giving the whole counsel of God, but giving something that's false, doesn't do it in love. That's not love. Now he goes to love. But in no English text does it say truth as what it's actually given in the original. It's not, you don't find the word speak in the original. You have truth in a participle. So if I said the word run, you all can picture somebody running, but the word run doesn't describe it. Once you add the ing, then all of a sudden you picture somebody running. That's kind of the way Paul did this. He's talked about the church to build up upon the truth. He's talked about being aware of those who, by deceitful schemings, are there to bring down, not to build up. And now he speaks about truthing. That's literally what that could read. We are to be about truthing. We're not literally, it doesn't say to speak the truth in love. It's talking about truthing. And in a sense, we could say of the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ, we become, in a sense, like John 20:21, where Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. We become that to the world and in the church to one another. And so we become the embodiment of truth to each other in love. Look at the text here. It says, but speaking the truth in love, from there we are to grow up into all aspects. So we are to know the truth so that we can truth, that we can be about truthing. It's not a mere learning of truth. It's that we learn the truth to live the truth, that we would be truthing. And that's so easy for us to learn truth. And I'll say for myself, it's simple to learn truth. But to actually live it out, that's not always as simple because of sin. And so Paul here is concerned that truth be first and foremost, but that we be about truthing in love. Now, what does truth itself do? Well, Paul said dealing with things of Christian liberty in 1 Corinthians 8, he says, now concerning the things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant. Love edifies. He's not saying knowledge is wrong, but knowledge that becomes self-contained within my own sphere and is not truthed out to each other in love, what's that do? That breeds a self-righteous arrogance, an independence when the church is to be interdependent. He said, love steps out. Love edifies. Truthing isn't always easy. It's easier to step back and say, I'm just going to do my own thing. That's what I said last week. People say, well, it's my own personal religion. No, it's not. Find that in the scripture. You can't find that. You don't do your own thing. We do his thing. What's that? It's truthing. In fact, the same word is used in Galatians 4. And every time it's used with truth in Galatians, it's always dealing with the essence of the gospel. And so you might say, what are we to do? We're to learn the truth that we might help build up each other. How? By that truth that always points to the glory of Jesus Christ. So first, there's truthing. Second, there's truthing or truth in love. But speaking the truth or truthing in love, and I hope you realize that truth isn't just mechanical. It's not just the classroom where we all come. Joe comes up, teaches us about music. That was good. You going to get into notes next time? You can help me then. What's that treble clef there for? That, you know, it's not just, you know, here's your text for today, the Bible, and you're all dismissed and go about your business. That's not the essence of what a church is. It's people that come together to, as a bunch of sinners, to worship God. And as I said last week, we come in here sometimes deflated like balloons, needing to be built up. We have those who weep, those who are joyful, and we share in all of our different experiences, and we all share in the experiences in one thing. We share in those as sinners who need to be built up by the grace of God. And so Paul says that we are to do this in love because knowledge is vital for myself to be myself, to grow in Christ. But knowledge that stays inside me is not true knowledge because true knowledge biblically goes outside of me. And that's why you go through the whole, go read through Proverbs. It talks about knowledge and it talks about wisdom. Knowledge is good. You got to learn the facts. But wisdom is that which lives out knowledge. And that's the difference. It's simple to have knowledge, but living it with a bunch of sinners sometimes isn't so easy. Joe said he, one of the things, well, it's in the bulletin. Now we can turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Don't turn there, just listen. What kind of love? We're going to see more of this in chapter 4. Love is patient, kind, not jealous. Not arrogant, not unbecoming, does not seek its own, it's not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endure things. There's that balance of the Bible where you have truth and you have love. And if you don't have them together, it's an error. Some people say, well, I, you know, just because, you know, some people go so far on love that they don't get anywhere because love without truth means nothing. I mean, what did Captain and Tennille say? They said, love will what? Keep us together. They're divorced. You know, it didn't get anywhere with them. They had love, but they didn't have love mixed by truth. It's built upon truth. And then there's people that say, well, look at me. Let me just ask a question. Mark, You teach seminary. Is that a propensity of young men in seminary to think that they've arrived because they have some truth? Yep. They know more than their teacher. They're better than their teacher. The teacher just, he doesn't understand. You have to have love and truth in that balance. We struggle to live that out. Paul teaches that in the rest of Ephesians. Secondly, it's not truth, it's love, but truth together in love. It's all of us. Look at the text here. But speaking the truth in love, we. That's not French. That's not O-U-I, that's W-E in the English. We as in the saints of Jesus Christ. We are to grow up in all aspects into him. He's already talked about the fullness of Jesus, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, every member being vital in this, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. Okay, in closing, turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll continue this next time. Hebrews chapter 10. You have to have every aspect of the body working this way, or the body's not going to be all that it should be. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 32, for example. That it doesn't happen automatically or easily. But remember the former days when after being enlightened you suffered, great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly becoming sharers of those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which is great reward, for we have need for endurance. That's the thing. We have need for endurance. We come here, we're like the balloon that's been popped. We're like the balloon that's been popped or it's losing air. And so somebody put scotch tape on us and thinking that'll keep the air in. And we feel like we're deflated and we need to be built up. We need endurance. If the health, wealth, and everything were so easy, these guys didn't get the memo. In the first century, they just didn't understand. But go backwards to verse 23, and he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Why? Because that's what we do in the midst of crisis. We hold fast not to my emotional experience, what I think is fair, my immediate gratification. We hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And here, let us consider, we're going to see more, this is so simple. Let us consider. That word is active. It continues on. It means to think about something. We all have need for endurance. We all need God's grace. We all need the word of his grace. And as those in need, we are to build up others in need. And he says, let us consider how to stimulate. That word can be either an irritation. It's the same word that's actually used back in Acts 15 where Paul and Barnabas had their sharp dispute. Meaning it's there, it's pointed. So we are to contemplate how to stimulate, how to if it even needs to be a pain to each other, to help us hold that confession. Why? To one another, to love and good deeds. Now, look at this here. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Let's take this another way, because usually when people think of not forsaking each other, as is the habit of some, as in those who didn't come, they're outside, they're someplace. Okay, and for some people, and you got to be careful because some people it's providential circumstances, health. I mean, be careful how you read into things until you know all the facts. Not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Okay, the encouraging goes together with the consideration of how to stimulate. Let me think about this. Let's all think about this. According to the Bible, you just don't show up for church. You can show up for church, but actually not be churching. How's that? Not be truthing.
Well, I came and I learned. Good for me.
But I didn't live it out. Because here it says we need to consider one another, how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And then it says encouraging one another. And the encouraging is parakaleo, is just to be right there with them. You cannot do that from a distance. All the more as you see the day drawing near. You walk in the door, there's other people here. We come to worship God with other people. With other people like myself who need each other to help me properly worship God, that I might live out his truth. That I might live out and see a church be all that God has called us to be. That means I look around. You know, if I see somebody here without somebody or somebody, you know, you guys all sit in the same spot. You really mess me up if you change seats, because then I don't know where you're at. You know, poor Buck's over there in the corner hiding. That, you know, there's things, but I know what's going on. You know, considering the word thinking, to contemplate, is if I see someone here and I haven't seen them for a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks, I want to find out how they are. Or if I see they're not here, I want to find out. That's where electronics are great. But electronics doesn't replace the face-to-face with each other. And if I see somebody crying, I need to weep with them. If I see somebody happy, I want to rejoice with them. But it doesn't happen automatically, mechanically, and you can't set up a program to do that. It's people wanting to live out the truth, truthing in love to build up the body of Christ. And I'll tell you what, we become such an automated society. I'm thankful to have visited other parts of the world, so I know that it can be lived out that way. That we really miss out. With all of our glory in the Western church, I think we become very unglorious in many ways. Imagine going to an ER. Sharon and I had to go to an ER a couple weeks ago. Can you imagine going to an ER? Scott, I'm sorry I pick on you. Go to a doctor. Oh, another sick person. This person's got problems. Is that all you send me is sick people? I get so tired of sick people. That's why I have to get up and I got to take a call. Sick people, sick people, sick people. You know what the church is? It's a bunch of sick people. And I tell you what, if you don't think you're in need of God's grace and you're sick yourself and you can do this on your own, you're sicker than the person that thinks they're really sick. Every single one of us need God's truth to be lived out for my good. And I need to live that out for their good, and it actually becomes for my good. Does that make sense? You know, the old saying, what goes around comes around, is very true. And so by God's grace, a bunch of sick people coming together. And someday Jesus Christ takes those sick people and he presents it to himself. Holy, blameless, no spot, no wrinkle, forever. Folks, why do we make such a big deal of this world when we live for the world that is yet to come? Let's remind each other, encourage each other in the reality of who Christ is. It's not a myth. It's not mysterious. It's been declared right here. And it's not missing. It's right here. And it's given to us to enjoy, not just now, but forever. May God help us to truthing. Your new word for the day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are mindful that we are but dust. And we thank you that you are ultimately the great shepherd of your sheep. And we thank you that Jesus came to give his life as a sacrifice to bring us to himself. Father, we pray that you would help us to first hold on to your truth, that we would be guardians of your truth. But Father, help us not just to learn something intellectually, but Father, help us to live that out, that love would be expressed with each other, that the patience, the kindness, the mercy, the grace that you show to us would be seen in our lives with one another. We thank you for the Apostle Paul making it very clear as what the church is to be, that we are to be about the building up of each other in love. And Father, help us to realize that not one of us can do something without the other, that as the body cannot function without blood or oxygen being supplied to it, neither can we do that on our own. So Father, we pray that you would help us today to consider how we might love and stimulate one another to love and good deeds, encouraging one another even more as the day draws near. Thank you for your patience and your goodness to us. May we express that now, not just to each other, but to this world. Father, help us to reveal the truth, the magnitude of who Jesus Christ truly is, by the way that we live. In Jesus' name, amen.